Liberty is an interesting concept. Paul started chapter 5. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." And he emphasizes that freedom from the law. But freedom can sometimes get us into trouble, because we can misunderstand what it means to be free and make the mistake of thinking that freedom means license and that it means absolutely no restrictions whatsoever. He's been talking a lot about the relationship between the law and the burden of the law, the slavery that you have under the law, the responsibility and the requirements of the law, in contrast with the freedom that we have in grace through Jesus Christ. But as we get down here, and I kind of just tacked this on to the end of the existing section of Scripture, in verse 13, Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, Paul's writing into a time and place where there were a lot of things going on in the church. There were a lot of challenges that the Christian church was facing in these early years. And it's probably difficult for us to really understand all of that, because we think of the church in the context of the New Testament. We think of the church with the Gospels and the letters in hand. And we think of all of that instruction, all of those ideas and teachings and everything that have been brought together in the Scriptures. And yet we have to realize that for these people in these churches, they had none of that, or virtually none of that. Galatians, as I said, is probably Paul's first letter written. So there's none of the other Pauline letters. They don't have Romans. They don't have 1 Corinthians to go and look at. This is certainly predating John's writings, and it predates probably all but Matthew as far as the Gospels. Maybe Matthew and Mark in the Gospels. And even at that, they may not have been circulated widely yet. And so they are in a position where you've got believers who have been taught about Christ through eyewitnesses, the apostles who came, those who knew what had happened, who could tell of their own experience about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and about his teaching. You had those who were secondhand, who had been taught by the apostles and were bringing this. You had those who were teaching from various kind of second, third, fourth, fifth hand, things that they had gathered from the Jewish writings and their understanding of Jesus Christ. You got ones who had greater understanding and less understanding. I mean, one that we encounter in Scripture is Apollos, who was a devout, reliable teacher as far as it went, but he didn't understand everything and was teaching things that didn't go as far as they should. You had this kind of thing all over the place. You didn't have a consistent place that they could turn to learn what Jesus had said. They got bits and pieces. One of the reasons why the Gospels getting written down and set out in a formal way was so important was that it provided all of these churches that were getting spread out very quickly. It provided them with the truth in a form that could be referred to and relied on. And so a lot of different ideas came up in the early church. And as these different ideas developed, people tended to go galloping madly down false pathways and things. People are like that. And they came up with a lot of different heresies. And we certainly don't have either the time or the inclination to look at lots of those. But one of the ones that was a consistent challenge to Christianity, and in some ways even remains a challenge to Christianity today, was the idea that in Christ, because we are forgiven and because we are no longer under the law, we can do whatever we want, that we have no restrictions on our behavior. And we see in a number of places in Scripture various hints of this and various ways that it came to light. And there were really kind of two differing threads in that came sort of from the same idea, this divorcement of the faith from the law kind of created, first of all, the idea of righteousness in oneself that was sort of a hyper-legalistic approach. There were those who felt that if you were going to be a Christian, you had to be as perfect as Christ. And so they absolutely set out to do everything perfectly, to be absolutely perfectly moral, and therefore, you know, anything which had any sort of even hint of enjoyable character to it was to be avoided. And so you didn't eat anything that was pleasurable to eat. You didn't wear comfortable clothes. You didn't do anything that was fun. Anything that appealed to the flesh was obviously sinful and should be avoided. And so they created this extreme. And the other side of that, of course, was those who looked at it and says, well, we aren't under the law in Christ, and we are forgiven. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by our righteousness. So let's just do whatever we want. Let's just sin all we can. The more we sin, the more forgiveness there is, the more grace there is. And so they went galloping off into every kind of sin and unrighteousness fleshly human behavior that they could dream up. The thing that strikes me as so interesting in this is that you've got two, you know, widely divergent things. They started kind of from the same basic point, and in each one there was a certain kernel of truth. And the problem is that we sometimes like to take that kernel of truth and stretch it to its extreme. And that's what they had done, is they took what had some legitimate truth in it and had extended it to the point that it no longer makes any reasonable sense. Now, I don't know, the fact that people draw things out like that, I guess, is just one of those things we have to live with in human nature. We find a whole bunch of references to this, and I'm going to hit several here just very quickly so that we have a little bit of an idea of kind of how this was going on and how prevalent these things were. Now, in Romans, which, of course, is, you know, we're talking something written a bit later, and in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul writes, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" This was that idea. Well, let's just sin more, because the more sin there is, the more grace there is. So let's give more opportunity for grace by sinning more. There's that idea, had gotten established, and it persisted. You know, Paul writes about it there in Romans. In a somewhat different context, he's writing in 1 Corinthians, and this is a rather specific issue. He's addressing those who are concerned about the eating of meat that's been offered to idols that was found in the meat markets. And in 1 Corinthians 8:9, he says, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." Now the idea that, okay, you can eat whatever you want. You're free to do that because the food that was offered to the idol, that idol means nothing. That idol's just a hunk of stone, and the fact that somebody sacrificed a sheep to it or whatever, and now that sheep is available in the meat market, you might as well buy it and eat it. It's not going to make any difference to you. That can have no impact on your salvation, no impact on your spiritual standing. But he says, don't let your liberty become a stumbling block to somebody else. Because the stumbling block then becomes that others think that anything goes. That the things that are out there, whether they're a belief or an action, they believe they can just go and do that. Yeah, okay, well, we'll just do the things that these other temples do. We'll just go and participate in their sacrifices. Not just eat the meat from the sacrifices, but we'll participate in it. And we'll be a part of that. You know, there's the idea of license, of anything goes. Anything is acceptable. Now, Peter writes, and he's writing in a little bit different context. 1 Peter 2:15, and he says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." Now that's a very important one relevant to what Paul is writing about in Galatians. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. Not using our freedom in Christ as something to allow us to get away with doing things that are sinful. Says that, yeah, you've got freedom in Christ. You aren't under the law. You are not restrained in the way that the Jews were restrained under the law. But don't let that freedom in Christ turn you into an immoral criminal. Now he's using this in a civil sense here as well, because he's talking about the relationship between the civil law and the behavior of the believer. But he ends that thing, he says, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And it's important that he says, as bondservants of God, as slaves of God, as servants of God, as those who are chained to God. And the idea that you were, as Paul's been talking about in Galatians, you were under slavery, you were bondservants of the law, and now you are free from the law. And Peter throws this idea in here. You may be free from the law, but you remain a slave to Christ, a bondservant to Christ, bondservant to God. And just another maybe lesser known reference we find in Jude's letter. And Jude writes here in verse 4, we don't need to worry about a chapter, there only being one. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." It says that turn the grace of God into lewdness. And One of the things that we see here in Jude is he says certain men have crept in unnoticed. You see how much that parallels what was going on in the Galatian churches, is that people were coming in from outside and bringing a false message, a message that was destructive. This, again, they didn't have all the scripture in hand. They were relying on people who came and brought them teaching. And the discernment that was necessary, the listening to the Holy Spirit to confirm the truth of what they were hearing was so important. And so here, Jude is talking about people who came in and were promoting this idea of sin more so that grace abounds. Sin and you know, do whatever because you're free in Christ. You have no restrictions on you. He says they turned the grace of God into lewdness. And in doing that, he says they are denying Christ. They say that they are honoring Christ in this, that this is a celebration of freedom in Christ. He said in reality, he says they are denying Christ. They are acting as though he doesn't matter, as though he's done nothing. See, the thing is that under the law, things were laid out very nicely. You knew what you were supposed to do. You go to the law. Now, again, before the law was given, there was a lot of question. One of the things the law did was it laid it out on paper what was expected. And so you've got this detailed list of rules that people were trying to follow. The law made that kind of nice and easy. And then Christ comes along, and he finishes up the law. He satisfies the righteous requirements of the law. The law calls for that sacrifice. The law says that the wages of sin is death. You've got to die for the sins, and Christ satisfies that requirement of the law. And now the law goes away. And now there's a relationship between the believer and God through Jesus Christ. But how do you live in that relationship? How do you make that relationship work? What does it look like? I don't have a rule book anymore. I've got to work this out on my own. I've got to try to figure out what this means. I've got to come to some kind of a conclusion as to how do I live as someone who is free from the law. Now, for the Jews, this is a particularly difficult thing because they have been so thoroughly defined by the law. That defined what was right. And to say, okay, the law is finished. Now, what tells us what is right? It's something out there. What is going to be that defining characteristic of how we live? Because we can't look to the law. We can't look to that list of rules and regulations. And boy, we love lists of rules and regulations. They make it so much simpler when you don't have to think about it. You just say, okay, I do this and I don't do that, and that makes me okay. It's so much simpler. Paul comes here and he says, you have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. He says, this is what he sets up as the contrast to that liberty, that license and that serves the flesh. He says, don't go that direction. He says, define your behavior in this way. Define your behavior through love. Focus toward one another. How do you serve one another with love? That becomes the thing that then defines the way that we live. We don't have that list of rules and regulations. Now, some people say, well, you know, there's a rule. You know, love, yeah, okay, it's kind of a rule. But on the other hand, it's not very detailed. One of the real challenges that we face as Christians is, what does it mean to love? And our society, our culture, has done so many things with that word and with that concept that it has almost lost its sense. It no longer has any relationship back to what God was talking about when He tells us to love our neighbor. He tells us to love one another. Because that's where Paul goes. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when Paul says this, he's either quoting from Leviticus or he's quoting Jesus, who quoted Leviticus. And I'm not sure which one Paul was quoting at the moment, but it doesn't really matter. They come to the same point. But the idea that the law focuses down to this word love. And how do we define that? How do we understand that? What makes that work for us as a means of regulating our behavior? The modern definition of love is something which is entirely focused in the human experience. It's entirely focused in the license, the fleshly aspect of it. You know, when we say, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, that almost exactly describes the modern cultural understanding when we throw out the word love. Is that it's something that, you know, I fell in love with that new car. You know, I fell in love with the new girl in accounting. It's thrown around as something which is a response to some kind of feeling that we have that is simply going on within us. It's not something which has any meat to it. And yet when God says to love your neighbor as yourself, He's going back to a fundamental idea of what drives us as human beings, what drives us as creatures. We have a built-in urge to self-preservation. That when we touch the hot stove, we jerk away from it. As soon as we feel that burn, we jerk away from it. You know, that's that built-in sense of self-preservation. That's the love of self. That's the thing that says, okay, this means that I am important to myself. And so when he says love others the way that you love yourself, is to have that spirit of self-preservation transferred or reflected to others who are around you, that you are as concerned for their preservation, as concerned for their need, as concerned for their health and hope and happiness as you are for your own. And that goes beyond that simple emotional connection. In fact, it's almost impossible to sustain that emotional aspect of love. It's got to come down to that intellectual decision, that choice that forces us to make responsible decisions. And especially when we are using the word love in this broad sense. He says, love your neighbor. You know, he's not putting it into a narrow context. We can put this into that very narrow context of you know, marriage relationships or relationships between parents and children, and we talk about love in that relationship. But this is a much broader relationship, a relationship where a lot of the time we're dealing with people that maybe we don't even like. Maybe we have a hard time getting along with. And he says, this is your new bondage. You know, that's the message that Peter had there, is that you're in a bondage to God. He says, you're not under bondage to the law. You're no longer a slave to the law, but you remain a slave to God. You're a slave to God because He bought you with a price. He paid a price for your life. He sacrificed His life for your life. And because He sacrificed Himself for you, because He paid that price, you owe Him your life. You owe him obedience. You owe him love. And you owe him that entire sense of how you live your life, that it has to fit into his guideline. That he says, you know, love your neighbor. This becomes the new, I don't want to say it's a new bondage, but it really is. It's not a burden. It should never be a burden to us. But it does become a responsibility. And that's one of those things. When we talk about freedom, freedom is something that comes with responsibilities. When we have a real freedom, it's never just completely detached from everything else. Because real freedom is something which is earned or bought. It's something which there was a price paid for it. In our case, the price for our freedom from the burden of the law was paid by Christ on the cross. And because that price was paid, our freedom was expensive. And so we have that payback that comes with it. For the Jews, or the Christians at any rate in Galatia, who were being pressured to return to Judaism, their freedom was a freedom from a legal obligation. This is a breaking away from being under a series of legal constraints that were to control behavior. It says you break away from the legal obligation, but you continue to be under, or are newly under, a moral obligation. The reality is that the law existed in this moral obligation as well, but the moral obligation is one that is less clearly defined. It doesn't have that nice, neat checklist of things that you do. And when we start trying to turn it into that, we invariably are going to break that moral obligation. Because the difference between trying to keep the law for the purpose of establishing our righteousness and living under the moral obligation that we have through grace is that under the law, our working to satisfy the requirements of the law is for our benefit. If we are working for salvation, if we're trying to do the things that God has asked us to do for salvation, then that is a selfish desire to earn that salvation. Whereas God says, here's a moral obligation, which is to set yourself aside and to focus on others. That in doing that, we now no longer have a selfish obligation, but a selfless obligation. Because we don't need to worry about the work to save ourselves. We don't need to worry about the work to make ourselves righteous. God has taken care of that. Christ has taken care of that. What we have now is we have an obligation because of what was paid for that freedom. And he tells them here, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. And that was the thing that was at great risk here, is that they had people coming into the church who were creating division. They were creating a two-tier Christianity. They were saying, well, you know, we are the ones who have kept the law, and we've kept that requirement of the law. We've become circumcised, and now we are better Christians than you are, or we are true Christians and you are not. And that in doing that, they have created division. They've created hostility between the different layers, and they are tearing the church apart. The the opposite of that is love. Love says that instead of tearing apart, instead of doing things that create separation, instead of things that drive wedges, we seek to bring together. We seek to heal. We seek to mend things that are damaged and torn apart. So that's where love works itself out. It's a nebulous concept that turns into very concrete actions. But the motivation behind those actions is not to earn our own benefit, but to pay forward what we've received from Christ, to reflect His character into the church, into the world. We run the risk of trying to turn our grace into license, partly because as human beings we like the idea that we can get away with stuff. I wanted a bicycle, and I didn't pray for a bicycle because I know God doesn't work that way, so I stole one and prayed for forgiveness. I saw that done something, and it was kind of a joke, but that is profoundly true of how people think. Yeah, well, God's not going to give me a bicycle, so I'm going to get the bicycle that I want. But I know He'll forgive me for my sins. There's no grace. There's no love. There's no Christ in any of that. Those are the people that Jude is talking about there, who are basically making a mockery of Christ. We are, as the family of God, as people who have been bought back from our sins, have been given a gift of freedom, we are slaves to the love of God. We have that as an obligation, that we love. And to fail in that, to fail in love, destroys the church. It destroys us individually. It does irreparable damage. Paul was so concerned about these people that they understand what they have in Christ. We are forgiven. We have a gift. We have a freedom. We're no longer trying to climb up a ladder and claw our way out of that dark pit of sin. We've been lifted out. We've been set in the sunlight, the light of Christ. And he says, let that light show as love to the people around you. That's how you show that you've been lifted out of the pit. That's how you show that you are saved. Love others like Christ loved you. That's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your love. And we thank you, Lord, for the bondage that you've put us under, this bondage of love. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we try to live that out, as we try to understand what it means to love, to get beyond the human-defined meanings and all the things that we think of in this world, and to understand what you mean by love, and that in doing that, we would be able to reflect you to the people around us. Lord, we ask that you would give us the right heart, the right spirit. Just build us up and strengthen us in love, that we can be representatives of you, showing your love through our love to others around us. In Jesus' name, amen.